Verses 18 through 24 of Galatians chapter 1. This takes us through the first chapter. So let's read that. Just follow along as I read. And then we'll pray. And then we'll look at the idea or the power or glorifying God in a changed life. Paul basically breaks in or continues with the story that he's been telling these Galatians, his own conversion story, his own life story. And he says this in verse 18. He says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorify God because of me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the things that we can learn from your word, that you give us this energy, this growth within us, as the seeds of your word plant and are germinate within us to produce much fruit. We pray that you would do that this morning for us and gain glory through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you would allow me to take a brief survey this morning. Just nothing controversial, nothing that would tend to embarrass you, but if you would just mind raising your hand if you've ever suffered a major crisis in your life. Now, don't raise your hand yet. Let me just explain what I mean. Maybe you've experienced the death of a close relative, especially through tragedy. Maybe a financial crisis. Maybe you've experienced having to work through an addiction or a major health crisis. Some major crisis in your life. If you have experienced that, raise your hand. Okay, good. A lot of people have experienced that. Many of us, even young people, have experienced major things that have caused such a crisis that it has kind of redirected our life, changed the direction of our life in some way. Maybe for the bad, maybe for the good. How many of you who have experienced those major crises, how many of you have also experienced in some way God's power at work through that? Have you experienced God's power through that? Okay, I think pretty much everyone who has experienced those things has also in some way, maybe not in a palpable way, maybe kind of standing back and looking back on it, realizing maybe God was working through that, that you've experienced God's power through that major crisis. And if those crises brought you God's power, would you say that those crises were valuable to you? That in the end, yeah, while you were going through it, you were pretty much wishing this would end. But as you step out of it now, you realize that there's something of value to that crisis. See, we Americans, we tend to engage our greatest minds and our greatest resources for the purpose of finding ways to avoid hardship. Yet any of us who has been through a crisis and has seen God's power at work in it will generally affirm that it has had some value in shaping our faith for the better, that we have experienced God's power and we are probably better people because of it. And I wonder if we neglect or sometimes we fail to experience the greatness of God's power when we pray so heavily to avoid those crises. With the knowledge that when we go through those things, oftentimes we do experience God's power. And we experience growth through it. And that there are benefits to experiencing suffering. Well, the Apostle Paul, he experienced some of his worst beatings and stonings in the region of southern Galatia, the very place where he's writing this letter. In fact, he was beaten so hard, it was almost as if he was killed. He was dragged out of the city. They thought he was dead. But he got up and went on and continued. Paul experienced great hardship among these churches, among the cities, within the cities that he's writing to here in this letter to the Galatians. And yet, notice he doesn't put that back on the Galatian Christians. In fact, he doesn't even mention it in the book. Instead, he lays a foundation for the gospel and keeps silent on anything that might focus on him and take away the glory of God. He is reticent to declare anything that might elicit sympathy for him, and instead puts all the glory on God. Paul tells the Philippians this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul learned valuable lessons by experiencing abundance, to be sure, but also by experiencing great need. And through that, we might be able to say that Paul was living a gospel-centered life, because he learned the value of trusting Jesus in good times as well as bad. And as he writes to the Galatians, he sets up a bit of a framework, a lens for us to look through. And as we look through the lens of his experiences, we can see our own experiences, whether they're times of abundance or times of need, as valuable means of becoming like Christ, of being shaped by the gospel, in experiencing God's power through those times. Today we're going to learn two lessons about glorifying God with our life, especially living a gospel-centered life. And I hope, in the end, we'll be able to apply this, whether we're going through times of plenty or times of extreme hardship, that we can learn that the gospel, after all, is the power of God, that we live lives that are exemplary of the gospel or exemplify the gospel, that through those times we also experience God's power. So let's take a look at it. Two lessons. The first lesson that I'd like us to learn is this. Paul learns the power of obscurity, the power of being unknown. You drive down the highway, you are blasted with all kinds of billboard advertisements, advertisements on buildings. If you go to any website that has Google ads, you will be blasted with Google ads all over the place. If you go on TV, you listen to advertisements. Wherever you go, there's a practice in our world of self-promotion, getting the word out. And certainly advertisement has some value in helping people understand who we are. But Paul learns a different lesson. He learns the value of being unknown. In verse 18, we find that Paul is now going up to Jerusalem after this 3-year internship. And he probably corresponds, and this probably corresponds to what you might read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and following. But he doesn't go to consult the Jewish religious leaders of the temple. He doesn't show himself to the entire church. He limits his visit to Peter, Cephas, for about 2 weeks, 15 days, it says. And then he goes to visit James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James and John, the two earliest apostles of Jesus. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And notice Paul tells us that James is considered an apostle. Even though he wasn't part of the original 12, he was considered an apostle. Now, we don't know what they talk about during this time where they're getting together and maybe they're eating lunch together. Maybe go walking down by the seaside together. We don't know what they're doing. But we can surmise that they're talking about the gospel. Maybe Paul is getting Peter's take. Maybe Peter is kind of bringing Paul up to speed as to what actually happened during those 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't know. Maybe they were comparing notes. Paul was not an early disciple of Jesus before the crucifixion, but Paul experienced a post-resurrection revelation of Jesus. Maybe Paul even knew Jesus by name. Maybe Paul was in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was crucified. We don't know. But they go and they talk for about 2 weeks. I spent some time in South Africa several years ago, and I went around with my brother-in-law. We would go to villages and we would teach the Bible to people. And we would oftentimes stay in people's homes. And it was very interesting because they would eat at usually about 11 o'clock at night. They'd eat supper. So my stomach is growling as this American, when are we going to eat? When are we going to eat? But all they're doing is just talking back and forth. And eventually these plates of chicken and potato and that kind of thing come, and it's tasty. But the culture is really about exchanging ideas, exchanging news. What's happening in Cape Town? What's happening in Johannesburg? What is happening around the Christian world within South Africa? That kind of stuff, that kind of exchange of ideas. And I can imagine that culture being similar to this Judean culture in the first century. There, similar things may have taken place. But Paul talks with Peter, and he talks with James. It's interesting that Paul visits with James, who eventually became the pastor and leader of the Jerusalem church. Because if you read the epistle to the Romans and James's general letter, if you read those side by side, particularly Romans 4 and James 2, and if you just read them in a haphazard kind of way, you may get the impression that the two are contradicting one another on the idea of justification by faith. But if you look closely, you realize that Paul is speaking about the root of justification by faith alone, and James is speaking about the fruit of justification being that which includes works, that you can't have justifying faith without corresponding works. And I'm wondering if the two of these men were really working those ideas out during this brief conference that Paul had with James. Because the very issue behind the writing of Galatians is really whether or not we are justified by faith or whether or not we're justified by works. Do we need to become Jewish people to be Christians? And Paul says an emphatic no. You go directly through Jesus Christ. You don't go through a church. You don't go through a religious system. You don't go through a ritual or an act. You go through Jesus Christ. But following these conferences between Peter and Paul and James, Paul immediately leaves Judea and he goes north. Look what it says in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 1. He says, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. In other words, he was saying, as he went up to Syria and Cilicia, he was living a life of obscurity, that the people that he passed through Judea and he went through unnoticed. Imagine if Billy Graham, as old as he was, maybe in his younger years, had come through Lindenwald. Would he be able to go unnoticed? Probably not. Imagine if some famous personality had come through Lindenwald. Would they be able to go unnoticed? Probably not. There'd be all kinds of talk. And by the time they got through town, there'd be crowds gathered. But Paul went through Judea, went through Jerusalem, went through the churches of Judea, went north up to Syria and Cilicia. He went in unnoticed, and apparently he likes it that way. See, even after 3 years of learning from Jesus Christ directly, Paul is still content to live in obscurity. And let me tell you why I think this is an important lesson for us. The lesson on living in obscurity and learning the power of being unknown. I think it's valuable because, first of all, that's what Jesus did. Jesus left the grandeur of heaven in order to live in a world where he lived relatively unknown for 30 years. And when people tried to advertise where he was, he said, "Please don't say a thing. It just happened." But that is what Jesus did. He didn't go out advertising himself. He didn't take out full-page advertisements in the Jerusalem Times. "Look, I am here." He lived in relative obscurity, allowing the Father to glorify him at his birth and at his baptism, and telling everyone else to keep quiet about what he did. It's what Jesus did, but it is also what Jesus taught. Look at what we said. Now, we read this already, but Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." There is value in being planted in a dark, unknown place. Maybe that dark, unknown place is Lindenwall. But dying to the cares of this world, dying to our own sinfulness, dying to our own priorities, and everything else that would seek to promote ourselves. And in so doing, Jesus promises that fruit, much fruit, will be born through that. See, that's a principle that Jesus himself gave to his disciples, and he gives to us. See, that's power, that this can happen, even though we seemingly destroy ourselves, destroy our hopes for the future, lay them down, sacrifice them, knowing that Jesus can take them and make them abundant. See, I think this is a valuable lesson that we all should learn. And it's a lesson about being gospel-centered, because that's what the gospel is. Jesus came down, became obscure, sacrificed his own life, in life and on the cross, so that we may have a life with him. And that we can trade in all of the stuff of this life and gain an eternal life with Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever. Because if the gospel is at the center of our life, we can find contentment in being unknown for God's glory. During his lifetime, George Mueller lived in the 19th century, the 1800s. He was a friend of Dwight L. Moody. In England, he cared for more than 10,000 orphanages. And he had his primary orphanage in the town of Bristol in England. And in addition to that, we're told that he formed more than 100 schools, educating more than 120,000 children. Now, you can be sure that these ventures required a great deal of money, a great deal of supplies, a great deal of resources. And George Mueller knew that all he needed to do was to pray earnestly and expect God to provide. And George Mueller prayed for anything and everything. And he was known to never really share his needs, expecting that God would make those needs known to other people. And you want to know something? God provided. He would be praying that they would be out of food, and he would pray, and miraculously, food would show up at the door. He would be praying for finances for constructing another building, and miraculously, the money would be there. And he's an example of being willing to live in obscurity and allowing God himself to act, praying earnestly, and expecting that God indeed would act, and God did. See, George Mueller learned a valuable lesson of the power of obscurity. Paul learned that lesson, and I hope we can learn that lesson as well. I'm still learning that lesson. But there's a second lesson that we can learn that Paul teaches us. Paul learns the power of a changed life. Paul doesn't need to announce his presence. He doesn't need to send out an advance team to prepare for revival services. He doesn't need to send out people to rent the venue, to get the local synagogues on board, to create a groundswell. He simply needs to live a new life as a new creation in Jesus Christ. And notice the scuttlebutt. Notice what people are saying here in verse 23. They're saying this: he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. The apostle was changed. He experienced a drastic change in his life, such that he was no longer persecuting. He was now proclaiming the gospel that he himself tried to destroy. Notice that term, the faith. He's talking about the total Christian message of the gospel, what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:19, the message of reconciliation, or what he calls in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross. Jude tells his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the message of the gospel. The message that Paul himself tried to destroy, he is now building up. He is now proclaiming. And here in Galatians, he's contending for that faith, the gospel. And Paul learns the power of a changed life. And if we are content to live in obscurity, but simply to live as changed people, you want to know something? People are going to start talking. People are going to start questioning, what happened to that guy? People are going to start asking questions. People are going to try to find out what happened to that person to change them from the jerk that he used to be to the kind, gentle, respectful individual that he is now. The power of a changed life. See, our society today believes that people don't really change. So don't try to change people. Well, they do have something right, that we can't change someone else. In fact, I would say that we really can't change ourselves by our own will. But if we submit to the power of the gospel, God changes us. So people really do change. Again, not by themselves, not through some social construction, not through legislation. Legislation will not make a hateful person stop hating. But God makes a person who hates turn into a person who loves. That change does take place. God turns an angry person into a gentle person. It's the power of the gospel at work in us. The power of God for salvation, because the gospel transforms us. Paul experienced a metamorphosis, and he presents this very idea to the Romans. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewal of your mind." Notice this is a passive renewal. This is not us transforming ourselves. This is us submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God, through his power, transforms us, metamorphosizes us into Christ's likeness. It's something the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our lives as we marinate in God's word and actively put on Christ, making no provision for our sinful desires. So what would happen if in our society, if they actually had a chance to see a changed life within the life of a Christian? Going to work, going to football or going to a baseball game at the local park. What would happen if the world got a chance to see a transformed life within the people of God? This would get people talking, and it might bring us out of obscurity so that we would have to answer some questions. But it would give us an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. If we look at verse 24 now, we see the fruit of Paul's changed life. Look at what happened as they start asking about this person who used to persecute us is now preaching the gospel or is now building up the faith he once tried to destroy. Look at verse 24. And they glorified God because of me. They didn't glorify Paul. They didn't say, Paul, what a great guy you are. They didn't give him a certificate of appreciation. They glorified God. They did that because Paul was gospel-centered. He lived a gospel-centered life. And he would not have wanted the accolades to come on him. He wanted the accolades to go on to Jesus Christ. Jesus says this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, the glory that comes because of the changed life is not a glory that's meant to go on us, because that can cause our fruit to wither. It could cause our fruit to rot. But the process really is that God would get the glory in all of this. See, if the aim of our salvation is God's glory, we saw that when we looked at the five solas, soli Deo Gloria. If the aim of our salvation is God's glory, how do we accomplish that? Do we accomplish it through clever advertising, through publicity stunts, through self-promotion? Some of these are helpful, but they're not necessarily gospel ways. Let me give you just a few clues that I think can bring about God's glory in our lives as we are content to live in obscurity, as we are content to live changed lives. Four things. There may be more. You may not even agree with them. I don't know. But let's take a look at them nonetheless. Bringing glory to God in our lives, God is glorified when the gospel takes root in our hearts. And when the gospel really takes root, it's the parable of the soils. If our hearts are good soil, the gospel will take root. It will produce fruit. And God is glorified in that process. God is glorified when we learn contentment in all situations, even in obscurity. Maybe we're passed over for a promotion. And we want to tell our boss, look at me, look at all the great things I've done. But God is glorified when we're content to live in obscurity and allow Him to act. We're learning this verse, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, these verses on Wednesday night with the kids. And it starts out by, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you in due time. In other words, at God's timing, He will exalt you, and it may not be until we're exalted ultimately in heaven. But God is glorified in that. God loves to act, and God loves to act on our behalf, and it takes humility. God is glorified when our lives become more gospel-focused, when we take the idea of that seed falling into the ground and dying. And then through that germination process, a matter of time, watering, cultivating, growing over time and producing an abundance of fruit, God is glorified with that. And if we can focus on that in our lives, God gets praise. And then lastly, fourthly, God is glorified when people notice the change in our lives. In apologetics, we looked at this charter verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Starts out, in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. That's the command we have, that we are to honor Christ as holy. But it also goes on to say, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, but do it with gentleness and respect. So when we express that we do have true hope in this world, even though it looks like things are falling apart, God can get glory in that because people do start asking some questions. So God is glorified by that. Look at what Paul tells Timothy.
Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. He doesn't say all may see our perfection. All may see our progress. That person is changing somehow. And I want to find out why. So you take a lesson from George Mueller that we can pray and expect God to happen. Does life change happen at Christ Community Church? I've seen some life change happen here. Do we have any former legalists here? Do we have any former atheists here? What about former narcissists? Do we have any former persecutors? People who used to criticize, people who used to put down other people who used to assault other people. Maybe not with their actions, but maybe with their words. But they've changed. And they're now new creations. And indeed, they are changing. Because if people are changing by the gospel, then God is getting glory. And if God gets glory, the church grows. And when the church grows, people notice it, and God gets more glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just lift up the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel that he has shared with us and that he himself exemplified. We pray that you would help us indeed also to live out that gospel. Father, it's so hard, it's so difficult. We need your strength every day. So help us so to do and keep us on our knees so that we can pray in humility and that God can act. In his name we pray.